The reading is from the book of Joshua, chapter 5, which you can find on page 219 of the Bibles on the seats. That's Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age, when they left Egypt, had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after, and they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan.
Thank you, Helen, very much. I want to begin by asking a rather personal question. What do you think about your elders? That is, what is our attitude to the generation that precedes us? I believe it was Mark Twain who said of his father that when he was 18, he couldn't believe how ignorant his father was, but by the time he got to 21, he was amazed how much his father had learned. And, of course, that illustrates a general principle of common sense, doesn't it? And a biblical principle that runs right through the Bible, that we are right to learn good lessons from our predecessors. But today we're going to see that there is a generation who we would do well not to follow, whose example we should spurn, and whose wisdom, or rather folly, we ought to reject, from whom we can only learn negative lessons. The passage we're studying presents us, doesn't it, with two generations. It's very clear as we read through that two generations are being spoken of, the younger generation, who have a positive lesson to teach us about God and about his kindness and his faithfulness. And then the older generation, introduced in verse 5 through to verse 7, who have a negative lesson to teach us about his sternness, his severity, and his faithfulness. And I thought we'd start with the younger generation, put the positive first, and then we'll come to the lesson that we need to learn the folly of our ancestors. Well, here's the positive lesson, that God is utterly faithful to his promise. That's been our theme right the way through our time together. Right at the start of the Bible, God promises to call a people together, to make them his, to rescue them through his appointed leader, and then graciously, generously, kindly, to bring them to his place of perfection. And this chapter speaks of that, doesn't it? The people, if you've not been with us, I know numbers of visitors this morning, if you've not been with us for the last few weeks, chapter 3 and 4 speak of the crossing of the Jordan River into the promised land. And so as these people celebrate on the plains of Jericho, the chapter speaks, doesn't it, of a glorious new dawn as they celebrate the Passover, as the manna, the sign of testing in the wilderness, ceases, and as they eat the produce of the land. It's a wonderful chapter about the faithfulness of God. That in spite of a whole generation of people who have perished and have not been brought into God's promised land, his heaven, because they rejected God, even so God in his goodness has kept his promise. And verse 10 really is the summary statement for this lesson that we're going to learn from this young generation. It's verse 9. Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. The shame of Egypt. It's almost certainly the disgrace or the shame that has come on the generation who rejected God as the message of their having rejected the living God trickled back to Egypt where they were in slavery. And the people from whom they'd escaped in Egypt heard of this generation who weren't actually brought into the land because they'd rejected God, and the shame, the reproach, the disgrace of that generation permeated through Egyptian culture. They may have escaped from us. God may have brought them out, but he didn't bring them in. He may have rescued them from slavery, but he hasn't brought them in. The shame, the disgrace. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 14. We won't go back there this week. But the picture, just look down at the verse. Apparently Gilgal sounds, you can see from your footnote, like roll. The picture of rolling away is a great picture, isn't it? There is a new expression here in the city called clean sheeting. Have you been clean sheeted? If a sphere of your company is unprofitable at the end of the year, you clean sheet it. You wipe it off the books. You close it down. We talked about sacking people or firing them. Now we talk about clean sheeting people. And if you've been clean sheeted, you've just been written off as if it never happened. It's a picture of rolling away, isn't it? Just wiping clean, wiping away. I was thinking of the baptism this morning. I've never met Amy. She's been vocal this morning, which is always lovely to see. I mean, she'll have bags of character. But I was thinking probably Rob and Nancy haven't got to the stage yet of getting one of those plastic tablecloths. You know, the kind that parents after a child reaches about the age of two have to get. Because children at the age of two do find that food tends to go a little bit absent from the plate during meals, and often it gets airborne. And so they've invented these wonderful plastic tablecloths, haven't they? And at the end of the meal, well, you can just clean sheet it. You can roll it away and forget it ever happened. Actually, I expect you probably have to wipe it clean. But anyway, there you go. You get the picture. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of what has gone on with the rebellion of this generation, verse 9. Today, I have rolled away the shame. Your parents' generation rebelled. Your parents' generation rejected me in the desert. Your parents' generation perished. And news of it got back to Egypt, from whom I rescued you. And the shame of it in Egypt spread around as they heard that the living God brought people out, but they don't seem to have come in. And today you've crossed the Jordan, you're in the land, and I have rolled away the shame. There's the point, isn't it? Here is a new generation, the kindness of God, the grace of God, the faithfulness of God. He has promised to bring a people out and to bring them in to complete the job, and he's done it. The point is also made, it runs through these 12 verses so powerfully. I just want you to see it's made in three or four different ways. The point is obviously made by the work of circumcision. Circumcision was the outward sign in the Old Testament of a person whom God had called into a relationship with him. It finds its fulfillment in the New Testament in the work of God's Holy Spirit, who calls people into a relationship with him and marks them out, and it's symbolized in baptism. It's the badge of belonging. But you see what has happened it's a remarkable phrase, isn't it, verse 2. That time, the Lord, he took the initiative, said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. And you sort of think, well, hang on, how can that possibly happen? Once is bad enough, but twice is too much. Well, that's not what's happening. No, he's saying your parents' generation perished. You are a new generation who have not been marked with the badge of belonging. So now on the plains of Jericho, I've rescued you and brought you into the land. Now the badge of belonging. The kindness, the generosity of God, that he should start again, that he should fulfill his promise. He is faithful. And then Passover, you see, verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day on the month while camped, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The Passover meal was a symbolic meal where God's people remembered his rescue from Egypt. It finds its fulfillment in the New Testament in the work of Jesus on the cross, and it is replaced by the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. You see what's happening? Marked out as belonging to me, rescued by me, and then the place, verse 11, that the day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, they're there. God, in his kindness and mercy, has been faithful to his promise. In spite of the past generation, he has been faithful. You cannot stop his kindness and mercy to fulfill his plan. God is kind. He rolls back the shame. He begins again. So it's there, isn't it? It's there in verse 9, in the rolling back. It's there in the circumcision. It's there in the Passover. It's there from the people being in the land. It's also there in the date. This has really intrigued me this week as I thought about it. And we missed it last week. But just have a look at chapter 4, verse 19. What date was it? What day was it, chapter 4, verse 19, when God brought his people across the River Jordan? Just glance down at it. You'll see on page 219. Why, it was Passover, the eve of Passover. It was the day that they would normally be selecting the lambs to remember the Passover, the 10th day of the month, so that as they came into the land, they celebrated the Passover. And it's almost as if there's been a time warp, isn't it? He brought them out at Passover. He brings them in at Passover. Why, it's almost as if the generation in between haven't existed. It's the anniversary of the remembrance of his rescue, and the God who brought them out, that same God brings them in on that very same day. And well, it's almost as if we've been in the TARDIS, and 40 years have disappeared, and he's brought them out and brought them right in. See, if you were a revisionist, you might say, well, we could pretend that the generation who rebelled just didn't exist because God brought them out and he brought them in, and we can just close the chapter of that book of their history. They left at Passover, they came in at Passover. There's a kind of seamless join. But the intervening period did exist, and our author is not a revisionist. And so he's saying to us, look, I didn't give up on this generation. 40 years did go by when they rebelled, but then I brought them out and I brought them in. And he did it at Passover, so the very day that he brought them in, that day, they could celebrate the God who rescues. Now, do you see what this chapter is? It is a glorious fresh start, isn't it? It's a new beginning. All God's promises, all his privileges are still being held out by him on offer because he does not give up on his plan and his purpose to bring his people to his perfect land, what we call heaven. Now, this is a key lesson which is taught over and over and over again in the Bible, that God is kind and generous, that he is utterly faithful, and that he comes back, if you like, again and again and again and again, almost, you might say, relentlessly, extending his offer to one generation after another after another. It's almost as if we cannot prevent God from doing his work of rescuing his people and bringing them into his perfect land. Such is his desire to populate heaven with his people who he has called, marked out as belonging to him, rescued. Such is his desire that we will not be able to stop him. And chapter 5, verses 1 to 12 celebrate that. Do you remember as a small child that wonderful occupation? It's even more wonderful to me now that I'm an adult because it is so all-absorbing for the children, damming the stream. Have you ever played that game? It can keep children occupied. If you're going on holiday, make sure there's a small stream nearby because it'll keep the children occupied all afternoon and on into the next day. But you know what it's like with a stream when you try to dam it? You block it here, and children haven't quite worked out that the supply is endless, it seems. And you block it here, and eventually your dam fills up, and then the water finds another place, and it comes through over here. And then you rush around gathering sticks and stones, and then you block it there, and then the water comes through somewhere else. You remember that game? I suggest you recover it if you're a parent. Well, we see that through the Bible. And we're seeing it illustrated here, haven't we? We've had 40 years of rejection and rebellion, but you can't stop God fulfilling his promise. We've had a whole generation who have refused to accept the living God, but you can't stop the flow of his mercy and kindness. It is unstoppable. He brings his people in. He keeps his promise. He said he's going to do it. He will do it. And if he doesn't do it here because the people are hard-hearted and reject him, then he'll do it over here. We see it, don't we, in the ministry of Jesus. If you've read John's Gospel, chapter 5 through 10 is a period of utter rejection by his enemies of the day. Hostility, rejection. And yet, all the way through those chapters, like diamonds, there are offers of rescue. I am the bread of life. He who comes will not grow hungry. Chapter 6. Chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows will never walk in darkness. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. They are chapters of extraordinary antagonism by his enemies. But you see it in the parables of Jesus, don't you? Remember the great parable of the wedding feast and the man who's prepared the great banquet, rather, in Matthew's gospel? And the banquet is there, it's prepared. His promise is there. He offers it to one group of people. They reject him. And so what does he do? Oh, well, the game's over. We won't do any more of that. No, he sends out his invitation to people in the highways and byways. He will populate his heaven with his people. You can't stop him. Now, as I thought about this, I thought that I would like to illustrate it, if you like, or apply it. It's a sort of illustrative application on a big scale before we come to the personal scale. And I'm going to make a very broad generalization, which holds true in spite of its breadth. And if you want to ask me about it, you can come afterwards and I will show it, examples of it, in place after place after place. I want to speak about my generation, if I may. So we are talking about the 30 to 50-year-olds here. Perhaps we could say the 35 to 45-year-olds. This passage gives me enormous encouragement. For we follow a generation who have conducted a more or less wholesale rejection of God. We'll see why it happened in a few moments. I think they probably came back from the war and they found churches that no longer taught the living truth from the Bible, and so they drifted away. There's no doubt about it, though, that they rejected God. They may have been baptized, they may have been able to say their communion or whatever, but by and large, the generation that has preceded us rejected God. And today in our generation, we are reaping the results all around us. You can see it in the city. I've been away with a group of city men, and they could name place after place after place where the evidence of a generation who have rejected the living God through rejecting his word is plain. I remember back in 1988 taking a mission to a school, a boarding school in this country, with a very old Christian gentleman. And one evening, after giving his talk, he was besieged by teenage children who were suffering the results of their parents having rejected the living God. And as we went home, I had never seen Mark in such bleak depression. And do you know what he said? He didn't what you might expect him to do is say, look at them. He didn't. He said, William, what have we done? What have we done? And I pushed him on it and he said, what has our generation done? Mark had not rejected the living God, but that generation did. What hope for us is there? Living in the light of, oh, it's more than one generation. It's a century and a half of people who have rejected the word of the living God. You can tell they rejected the word of the living God because people through the last 50 years who have talked the word of the living God have been laughed at as fundamentalists. And that's a sure sign of somebody who's rejected the word of God, isn't it? What hope is there for us in our generation and those who are under 35 here? What hope is there for us? The kindness of God. You see, here on the plains of Jericho, the people have been brought into the land. God has extended his promise to the next generation. Yes, one generation rejected him, but the kindness of God, you cannot stop him. And so he extends his offer of mercy and rescue to the next generation. Like a stream running through history, you will see God extending his offer to generation after generation, to nation after nation. If the West reject, well, he'll hold out his offer to the so-called third world. If they reject, well, then you'll see him offering it to the next generation. And that's why this morning I can say with utter confidence, well, what about us? In a sense, we can say, well, let's forget the generation that has preceded us. Whatever age we are and what they did with God, God continues to say, I will, in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Passover, by my Spirit, I will offer that promise to you in your generation. Will you allow God to roll back the shame of 150 years of British people who have turned their back on the living God? Will you? What about you personally? For the last 20, 30, 40 years, have you been rejecting the living God? Will you allow God to roll back the shame? There was a really naff song produced last year by a man called R. Kelly. Do you remember it? I rather enjoyed it, but my wife, who is the cultural aficionado in our family, told me it was unadulterated, sentimental rubbish. I think the word she used was naff, and she said it was naff because it was written on three chords, but three chords is just about all I can manage, so it was good for me. And the English rugby team, I suspect. The song was entitled this, If I Could Turn Back the Hands of Time. You may have it going. I'm sure you don't, actually. Some of you certainly haven't got it round in your head, going round in your head already. But it was a wonderful song, If I Could Turn Back the Hands of Time. It was naff, actually. But do you see what's happened in verse 9? It's as if, isn't it? It's as if God has turned back the hands of time. He's rolled away the shame. A whole generation who have rejected the living God. The shame of it that has brought our culture to the stage it is at now, and it will get worse if we don't turn back. The shame of it has been rolled away as God extends his offer to a new generation. Well, there's the lesson. It is a positive lesson, isn't it? You know, today, if you will turn to the living Lord Jesus Christ, he will roll back the shame of however many years you've been rejecting God. He will do it. But of course, we can't leave it there, because there is a negative lesson to learn from the generation who have only negative things to teach us. And I thought of calling this generation the lost generation, you know, because of the way, you know, it's because of the sort of time warp. I thought, well, the lost generation would be quite a good name for them, wouldn't it? Or the forgotten generation. Do you know what I mean? It's as if 40 years haven't existed, a door has been closed, rather like the Secret Garden, and it's as if, well, that's passed. But our author is not a revisionist. He's not a historical revisionist. He will not allow us to forget the shame. And so do you see how you could go from verse 2 to 3 straight through to verse 8 if you wanted to? Just have a look down at the passage. You could read from verse 3, so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. And you could run all the way through to verse 8, and after the whole nation had been circumcised, and you would think, well, we've missed nothing. A bit of revisionism. We'll pretend the 40 years didn't exist. But our author will not allow us to forget. Because he wants us, he insists that we learn the negative lesson from the generation that has preceded this generation. And so he explains in verse 6 what they did. What is it that the forgotten generation must be remembered for? Look at verse 6, would you? Why did they have to circumcise them again? Because the Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died. Why did they die? Why did they perish? They had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, other translations run it not just since they had not obeyed, but not having listened. They did not, if you remember the old version, they did not hearken to the voice of the Lord. They didn't exercise the kind of faith Rahab had. They said they believed, but they refused to listen, and so they would not obey. Let me just explain this a little bit, because it may sound a little bit harsh, but do you realize that not listening to somebody's voice is a rejection of that person, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? You know, it's easy to understand when we get stood up for a dinner date or something, isn't it? You know, you send the invitation out, you agree to come, and then they just don't turn up. They don't listen to your voice. Again, Amy is highly in the news today, so we'll talk about her. I mean, she seems a very nice child to me, but it's hard to imagine. But the day will come, won't it, when Rob will say to Amy, I do not want you to stay up after out after 12 o'clock tonight. And no doubt the day will come where Nancy will say, I do want you to do your homework tonight. And seeing that she has plenty of spirit, I suspect, in fact, if she's like any normal child, she may stamp her foot and cause a scene and actively reject Rob and go out and not come back till 2 in the morning. Or she may passively, in a rather more sort of acceptable way, quietly rebel against Nancy's word and go up to her room to do her work, and then when Nancy's busy doing something else on the telephone to one of her many friends and relatives, then Amy will come sneaking down to watch the telly. But both are rejection. Both are rebellion, aren't they? There's no difference between the two, active or passive. Rejection of somebody's word is rejection of the person's authority. So Rob will be right to take stern measures. Now, do you see what the forgotten generation did that we have to remember them for? They rejected the authority of the living God. They said, God may have said this, but I will have nothing to do with his living word. I will not listen to his voice on this. And so, verse 7, only God can bring them into the land. So the Lord swore to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised to their fathers to give us. A land flowing with milk and honey. You see, last week we saw that only God can bring them across the Jordan. Well, if you reject the living God, who is the only one who can bring you to heaven, then you will perish. If you turn your back on the word of God in all his kindness and love and mercy, and refuse to accept his offer of rolling back the shame, then you will perish. That is what this generation is to be remembered for, isn't it? That is why our author will not allow us to be revisionists when it comes to the forgotten generation. Indeed, the whole of the Bible reminds us of this generation. They become a watchword of shame and reproach through the rest of the Bible. Just turn with me, would you, to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. It's on page 1203. 1203. 1202 is where we want to pick it up. Verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, notice present tense, this is what God has got to say to us today from the forgotten generation. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with them. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and I declared on my oath, they will never enter my rest, my perfect place. Do you see the sternness of God? If we insist on rejecting the living God, then he declares on oath, in his anger, well, you've lived in my world, you've heard my offer to roll back the shame. You will never enter my rest. Why, here is a generation where we've only got negative things to learn from these forefathers, haven't we? They are a generation we would be wise not to follow. They are a generation who teach us a key negative lesson. And as we close, I want us to look at one last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to address this specifically to people who would call themselves Christian this morning. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, the Apostle Paul sums up for us, it's on page 1151, page 1151, where the Apostle Paul sums up for us what it was that the lost generation did. And he speaks about it in terms of idolatry. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. They made something more important than God and listened to that thing's voice rather than God's. He speaks about it in terms of sexual immorality, verse 8. He speaks about it in verse 9 as testing God. That's seeing how far you can go with God and get away with it. And then in verse 10, he speaks of it in terms of grumbling. That's not being content with all that God has given us. And Paul says, look, if you are a Christian man or woman here this morning, here is a warning from the severity of God, the sternness of God. Don't turn your back on his word. I don't know what your week is like this week or what your summer is like, but is there something in your life that is becoming an idol? Maybe your home or your job or your hobby or your family, which you consider to be more important increasingly than the living God. Turn from it. Are you in danger of falling into sexual immorality? That can happen in any marriage. It can happen with any individual, homosexual or heterosexual immorality. Turn from it. Are you in danger of saying about God, look, I want to push him as far as I possibly can on this. I don't want to listen to his voice. I want to see how far I can get with God. Turn from it. Are you in danger of grumbling against God? Grumbling about the church family, grumbling about your church leaders, grumbling about your situation. Turn from it. For the sternness of God is a lesson we need to learn from this lost generation. If we go on rejecting him, then he will find his way through somewhere else, and we will find ourselves perishing along with them. Well, let's close by remembering the positive from the younger generation. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we will sing this wonderful hymn, which speaks of God's faithfulness. Let's pray, shall we, as we sit. Consider then the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Our Father God, we praise you for your mercy, your grace, the fresh start, this wonderful word rolling back. And we praise you that in the Lord Jesus, you offer us a clean sheet through his death on the cross. Praise you for the work of your Holy Spirit in us, creating new hearts. And we ask this morning that you would do that work amongst us as we turn back to you. Please help us to turn from idolatry, immorality. Help us to put behind us any sort of testing and any grumbling. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.